Now, the reading tonight will again start in the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 7, the Epistle to the Romans. And we've been reading in chapter 8, but we'll go back a little tonight into chapter 7. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 7. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I think we'll go to the Epistle to the Ephesians for a couple of references. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, or upon believing, or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him, that's through the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Maybe we should read chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring. We really should read verse 2. We should walk verse 1, 2, verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. Now, I think the last we'll do is over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 19. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every appearance of evil. I think that'll maybe do us for reading again. As on before, there'll be other verses that I'll refer to and quote them as we need them, but hopefully that will be enough for our reading. Now, we're trying to forge ahead, and our progress hasn't been really so very fast, but we're forging ahead with our further studies in this alphabet of the Holy Spirit. And we're seeking to appreciate afresh the vital part that is played in Christian life by the energy and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. Many of us would like to do better. Many of us would like to rise higher. Many of us would like to go further in the things of God. We lament our flatness and our frustrations and our failed initiatives at spiritual improvement and our lack of spiritual growth. We lament all of those things, and a lack of freshness, and the rut of just humdrum Christian living. Now, I think that part of the remedy for all of those things that I have mentioned, and a host of other things that I haven't mentioned, is a fresh appreciation of what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of a child of God. He can breathe new energy. He can infuse fresh vitality into a very lackluster Christian experience. And quite a number of us here could do with a little bit of reviving and a little bit of brightening up. And I hope that our considerations in this week might even be a small contribution to that end. Again, just to remind us of where we are and of the situation with us. As far as the salvation that we are concerned, we enjoy, is concerned, it was God the Father who planned it. Before the foundation of the world, in those secret pre-mundane councils of God, he planned salvation. We are thankful for that, the love that drew salvation's plan. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, he it was who purchased it when he shed his blood at Calvary. But as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, he it was who personalized it. Because what the Father planned and what the Savior purchased, it became personal in the experience of each one of us the moment that we trusted in the Lord Jesus. And the one who applied the saving effects of the work of the Lord Jesus to our hearts with cleansing, converting virtue was none other than the Holy Spirit. And then, having cleansed us, he came to live with us, took up his residence, so that we have no excuse for defeat or for failure. It doesn't happen so much nowadays, but it used to be there. A few years ago, maybe you went to buy a little piece of equipment and you were all pleased to get it and you brought it home and you opened the box and you suddenly came across a little notice that said, "Batteries not supplied. 3 AA batteries or whatever they are required." And you had no batteries. And you had the whole machinery and the whole mechanics, but for some reason or another, the manufacturers didn't supply what would get the thing going and give it power. Nowadays that rarely happens. You know that most of these things have batteries. You know, if I can just verge on trivializing it, the salvation that God gave us, batteries were supplied, so that we not only received forgiveness for our sins, but that very same moment we received the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we could live on and we could function and we could be operative for the glory of God. There is no reason whatsoever that we should be failures, that we should be flat on our face. No reason, because the power of the Holy Spirit was part of the great package of salvation that the Lord gave us with conversion. Now, we're coming then to these letters beginning with M. We considered the 6 letters last night, not in detail, but the 6 letters from G down to M. And we thought about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace and holiness and intercession and joy and knowledge and life. And those 6 great qualities are all part of his wonderful operation. But tonight we're going to start with M, and we'll have to try and battle through 7 of them if we can, because that'll leave us with 7. So I'll keep moving as best I can, and I hope I haven't too many diversions in my mind till we get through. Now, as far as the M is concerned, I'm really just going to make a very brief reference to it. And the reference that I have in mind, we didn't read it, but it's the first reference to the Holy Spirit in our Bible. An interesting thing that the Spirit's work is mentioned in Genesis 1. And his work is also mentioned in Revelation 22. So that the work of the Holy Spirit fills the whole Scriptures. And the very first thing that we are told that he did in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heaven and the earth. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon that great primeval ocean of darkness. Thank God for his movements in a dark situation. You can remember, I'm sure, when he moved with you and into the darkness of your fallen condition, by his movements, he brought about a change. You see, in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, we have the Spirit moving. And in verse 3, we have God speaking, the Word of God. Now, those are two things that were true in the first creation, the natural creation. And they are also two things that are joined together in the new creation. God moves by His Spirit in a preparatory way. And then He speaks by His Word. Now I take it possibly what happened, and it's a difficult, it's a bit of a word that has been just a little difficult for the translators, but they, most of them seem to think that that word moved has an idea of a bird brooding over its nest, like a hawk fluttering. And if that is the case, we're being told that onto that great deep that was covered with darkness, the Holy Spirit moved and began to create a commotion. And the placid surface of that great ocean was disturbed. And then following the commotion, in verse number 2, was the great communication of God's word in verse number 3. Now, I think that each one of us can see a certain parallel in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He draws the parallel, for he says, "The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts." And there's a parallel between creation light and gospel light. And I think we can, each one of us, appreciate that when the Holy Spirit began to move with us, the surface of things was disturbed. And everything that was so settled, and everything that was so sleepy, and everything that was so calm. Maybe some in the meeting, you have a recollection of coming even to one gospel meeting. And you came into the gospel meeting quite careless and calm in your sins. And from the word of God, by the Spirit of God, something reached you. And your calm and your complacency was totally shattered. That was the movement of the Holy Spirit that commenced bringing you out of darkness into light. Of course, you get something parallel. It's fairly parallel in many senses. You remember that great vision that Ezekiel saw of a valley of bones and all stretched out over the whole valley and dry. Dry. That is not only people killed. It's the picture of a field of battle. But it's not just soldiers that have been freshly killed, but they have been downed and they've been dead for a long time because all the flesh has gone off and you've nothing but bones left. And the bones are dry. And as far as life is concerned, there's not a single spark of life through the whole valley. The question is asked, can these bones live? And then as Ezekiel stands and observes in his vision, he's told to prophesy. And across the valley there comes sweeping a mighty wind. And the valley that was so unpromising begins to shake. And the bones begin to rattle. And bone joins to bone. Until you get skeletons, and the wind still blows, and upon the skeleton comes sinews, and upon the sinews comes flesh. And from what seemed to be as dead could be, by the power of the Spirit of God was raised up a mighty army. You see, it's great to think, brethren, of the mighty power of the Spirit of God. Taking darkness in Genesis 1 and moving. Taking death. In Ezekiel 37, and as a wind, I say, dear believers, don't give up hope yet. You never know what to sweep across County Tyrone, and even these parts. The big thing for us is this, to make sure that if God does visit, and if God does send again the breeze of blessing into these areas, that we're in a spiritual condition where he can use us. Let us live so that we wouldn't become an impediment to the onward march of what God would do. In fact, in that connection with the Holy Spirit and his movement disturbing. You brethren that preach, I hear the brethren preach it many a time, and I'm not against it at all. In Luke chapter 15, and the three parts of that parable for the recovery of the lost of the shepherd following after the sheep and the father waiting. But what about the woman with a coin And the brethren in their preaching, I think they tell us the shepherd's like the Lord Jesus and the Father is like God himself waiting on the returning prodigals. But they tell me that the woman is like the Holy Spirit, and she lit a candle and she started to sweep. Raised a bit of stir, as we would say. Caused a stir. That's very like the fluttering of Genesis 1. It's quite like the blowing and the shaking of Ezekiel 37. It's the disturbance of... You know, I still believe that, generally speaking, people get disturbed a little bit before they get delivered. And they get awakened before they are saved. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit as he applies the word of God. Thank God for his movement. When there was dust and darkness and death, spiritually speaking, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here. I said last night, I repeat it again, not one of us would be here were it not for the work of Christ. And neither would we be here, minus the gracious movements of the Holy Spirit. But then, for the letter M, we have an expression in Romans chapter 7 that's just unique. It only occurs in that chapter. And an expression well worth looking at. The Apostle Paul says that those who are saved, they don't serve God as a matter of legal obedience. They're not under law. They're not people who serve God because they have to. And they're under a threat. If they don't do it, what will happen to them? No, he said, that kind of coerced service, he said, doesn't apply. He said, we're not under law. But he says, we serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Not in the oldness of the letter. We're not serving God because letters have been chiseled into cold tablets of stone in Mount Sinai. We are serving God because the Holy Spirit has produced a new quality of living. Now, you couldn't read the newness. The word newness has already occurred in Romans chapter 6 in a verse that is better known and more frequently quoted. It's got to do in that context with baptism. We were buried in baptism with Christ into death. And just as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we were raised to walk in newness of life. I put those two expressions together. How is it that the believer has newness of life? Well, the reason he has newness of life in Romans 6 is because he has newness of spirit in Romans 7. And it's the power of the Spirit that gives the believer an old... You know, you think about the old condition. In our old condition, well, it was the old world of Adam. And that wasn't just a great world. The old world of Adam. Thank God for the new word of Christ. And according to the Epistle to the Romans, there was the old world that didn't only have Adam as its head, but the old order of things had the flesh as its directing principle. We used to be descendants of Adam in our depravity, and we just lived for the flesh, lived for self. For the gratification of the flesh, for the satisfaction of the flesh, we were turned in upon ourselves. That's what they used to tell me in Sunday school, that the word flesh, if you take the H off it and turn it the other way around, you get the word self. And the brethren used to tell us in our childishness that the flesh is just self. Serving self. Pleasing self. Gratifying self. That's what the flesh is. And that's the characteristic of the old world. Adam as its head. And just self-service and self-seeking as its motivating principle. But there's a new world. And in that new world, Christ is the head. And the motivating principle of this new world is now not the flesh, but it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in a believer's heart, it reconfigures his life and produces a quality of living which is unrecognizable when you compare it with the way that he used to live. It was great to think of that. Great to think of that, dear believers, that there's a new quality of life that is possible. New desires, new aspirations, new ambitions, new abilities. All produced, totally foreign to the old regime, but now produced by the energy of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's great for a Christian to cultivate that. I think what I said last night, and I don't want to go back over the thing, but just to put on one thing that I said. I said there's a sense in which this present era, from Pentecost until the Lord returns, this present era can be called the age of the Spirit. So that we have the Holy Spirit in a way that they didn't have in previous times. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. It's not just great people like Gideon and David and Samson who have the Holy Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, you could pick out a man here and a man there and a man there on whom the Holy Spirit came. But there were hundreds never had the experience. Thousands and thousands of believers in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit never came upon them. You could count in your one hand. In fact, there are only three times that expression used, Spirit coming upon, but one or two other expressions are used. You could count in your one hand the great heroes of the Old Testament on whom the Holy Spirit came. The marvel of this dispensation is this, that the Holy Spirit lives every day with every single believer. It's not a few special here. Every brother and every sister. This, I say, is the age of the Spirit. But then, with another little thing to dicker with, there's the age of the Spirit, but then there's the Spirit of the age. Now, if this were just this age of the Holy Spirit, and we gave ourselves unreservedly to His mighty power, and we lived according to His impulses, we would be mighty people for God. But all around us there's another spirit. It's the spirit of the age. People want to live for this world. People follow the music of this world. People follow the fashions of this world. People adopt the mindset and the worldview of this world. It's the spirit of the age. Now, listen, this is where a young believer, this is where it becomes a wee bit of a crunch for you, and a crunch for me, and a crunch for us all. I have to ask myself, am I going to lay out my life according to the age of the Holy Spirit and recognize that since I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, there's great potential in my life, and I'm going to capitalize on the gift that God has given me and lay out my life because it's the age of the Holy Spirit? Or I have to ask myself, am I going to sell myself and allow myself as a Christian to be bullied? To be bullied by the spirit of the age? And am I just going to adopt the standards of the world? And what they do, I'll do. And what they listen to, I'll listen to. And what they wear, I'll wear. And their attitudes will be my attitudes. Or do I resent and resist the spirit of the age, because I recognize that I belong as a Christian to the age of the Spirit, and I want to manifest His power in my life? Now, you have to think that, of course, there's a very a desperately simple, down-to-earth, basic thing, and I can mention quite a number of practical outworkings of that, and we haven't just time to do that, but I want to hit the headline things in your mind. But there's one very... Imagine a Christian. Say a nice Christian girl. And she meets a nice young man. But the trouble is, he's not a believer. And they begin dating. And they talk about engagement and marriage. So on and so forth. Now, just what I have said. What I have said there. How's that going to work out? How How are you ever? They tell me, these people that are experts in this wonderful science of married life, they say that one of the most important things in married life is communication, and another important thing is compatibility. Well, we'll accept that. I'm not saying there are other things that I would like to mention as well, but we'll just take that from those who are experts in it. Communication and compatibility. Now, this young girl has the Holy Spirit. This young man, all that he has, he's tall, and he's tanned, and he's terrific. But he hasn't the Holy Spirit. And how are you ever going to get compatibility? How are you ever going to get communication? She'll want to talk about things that he will have absolutely no interest in. As an unregenerate man, he will gravitate towards things that will hold no appeal for her, and he will end up pulling her down, and she'll be walking herself into a bond of bondage. Just because of, now, under other considerations as well, but I have just, in fact, that will bring me to my next thing. And we are, boys, we're making proof. I must be improving. We're making good progress tonight. Because I wanted to speak about that very subject. The oneness of the Spirit. The oneness. That will be our O. The movement of the Holy Spirit. The newness of the Spirit. Giving the Christian a new quality of life. And new possibilities. And now the oneness. That's the great subject of the Epistle to the Ephesians. There is one Spirit and there is one body. And we have read a beautiful verse in chapter 2, verse 18 of Ephesians. It says, through him, we both, by one Spirit, have access unto the Father. Huh? That's a verse for any preacher for half an hour at least. There's the whole three persons of the Godhead. Through him, we both, in one Spirit, have access unto the Father. Through Christ, in one Spirit, unto the Father. And again, it's emphasized, one Spirit. And in chapter 4, there is one Spirit. There is one body. And in chapter 4 again, it's one of the responsibilities of a Christian to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Or the oneness is the original word. The oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we did touch this, I think, on a previous evening. But it is a marvelous thing just to appreciate that the Holy Spirit binds people together at the deepest level. And creates a oneness in the community of believers, in the body of Christ. A oneness, and it produces a fellowship the likes of which has never been and will never be replicated in this large universe of God. Marvelous. People that you never would think would meet. That's the point in that verse that I'm just talking about. Through Christ, we both, in one Spirit, have access unto the Father. The both in that verse are Jew and Gentile. Hated each other. Despised each other. Called each other names. Were as bitter and as opposed. A social gulf divided them for centuries. And the miracle of the New Testament was just this. That people from both backgrounds were joined together. And in one Spirit. It wasn't money that joined them together. It wasn't sport that joined them together. You know, you get all kinds of things. You get, I wouldn't know anything about them, but you get financial fraternities and people that are billionaires and so on. They would have their dinners and they would have their clubs and their fraternities. You get sports clubs and so on. And people come together because of an interest in football or an interest in whatever. And that joins them together. But here are Jew and Gentile, and they're going to the same Father. And what joins them together is not only that they have the same Savior through him, but they have one Spirit. And it's in the energy of that one Spirit that indwells the Jew, it indwells the Gentile, and these people that were opposed are now being united, I say, at the very deepest level of their personalities. You know that in the Old Testament times, the Gentile had no access. He was out. He was out. He was far away. He wasn't part of the covenants with Israel. He was a stranger. He was an alien. Those are the words that are used in the Bible to describe the dispensational distance of the Gentile. He was out. He had no access to God as Father. A pagan and a heathen. The Jew wasn't just quite so bad. He had some access. There was one of his group. On one day in the year, was allowed into the presence of God for a handful of minutes. The Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. So he wasn't just as far out as the Gentile, but he's a wee tiny bit better. The Gentile had no access. The Jew had a tiny little bit of access for a few minutes in one day of the year. Dear Christians, now that Christ has come, and now that it's the age of the Holy Spirit, and is the great era of fulfillment, we both have access. People that had none, and people that had a little, they are now brought together, and they have full access, so that without appointment, do we get into the presence of God for a few minutes every year? Not at all. The wonder is this, dear Christians, we can address God as Father any time of the day, or any time of the night. It's full access. I was telling them there in another meeting when I was preaching on that verse in a different connection altogether. I was telling them it must be years ago, that I got a note. Where are you getting to get your address for these things? I cannot tell you, but they sent me a note about a little card that was called Access. Access. And at that time they were going to give me, I think, £600 credit. They must have known more about me than I wanted. £600 credit. And they wrote me a letter. And they said, with this £600 credit, on this access, I had access to, I think it was 24,000 outlets worldwide. The £600 wouldn't take you around that many of them anyway, but 24,000 outlets worldwide. I would say there would have been places maybe down about Patagonia or somewhere away on the outskirts of Bombay that just mightn't have had it. And even if I'd had my card, I wouldn't have had access. There were plenty of pockets in this world where the card didn't work. I know it's different now. This is a way back. And just, you know, what I would have told them was about 20 years before they came in the scene, I got another access card.
By the grace of God, an access card. Not now material blessings, but this was a privilege, a liberty, that gave me access into unlimited spiritual blessing. What resources are now at our disposal? Not just a credit limit of £600, but all the resources of heaven at our disposal and available 24 hours a day. Not just in a number of outlets here or there, or within a certain amount of restricted time. Any place, anywhere, any time. There is not a spot in this globe. There is not a minute in the hour of any of the 24 hours of a day that we do not have access. Access not just unto the presence of God, but the text would tell us that this access is unto a God who has become a Father. And when we arrive at the throne of grace, we are speaking in the atmosphere of intimacy to a God who is our Father. And with wealth and with wisdom, he will give gifts suitable to his children according to the riches of his grace. I think it's precious to see that in this text we have the combination of the three persons of the Godhead in connection with this great subject of access into spiritual privilege and blessing. First of all, it's by him. There would be no pathway were it not for him. It was his work. It's the value of his precious blood. It's by him. And it's unto the Father, and it's in one Spirit, a trinity of blessing in connection with this great subject. A few verses earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had said that Jew and Gentile had been reconciled in one body. And now, he says, they have access in one Spirit. This is not just something external. One body might have implied it was just an external unity, but to the body is now added the concept of the Spirit, so that it is a unity of Jew and Gentile at the throne of grace on the deepest level, in the energy of the Holy Spirit. He will later in the letter emphasize the same unity. There is one body, there is one Spirit. And again, before he puts down his pen in chapter 6, when he speaks about the Christian as a soldier, standing in the whole armor of God, made protected by the panoply of divine grace, he says this, always praying in the Holy Ghost. The soldier puts on the armor, but he can't afford to go to sleep, watching and praying in the Holy Ghost, so that with the armor there must be a vigilance. And I trust that as we leave this point of the oneness of the Holy Spirit, that we'll appreciate not only do we need his help for preaching, but we need his help in praying. And may God grant that by the energy of the Holy Spirit, we will take full advantage of the access which we have into the presence of God. Now, that leaves us with still three letters remaining, the P and the Q and the S. And we will have to be very brief in our consideration of these three particular matters. When it comes to the P, of course, the word that immediately springs to mind, and the word that we constantly associate with the person of the Holy Spirit, is that great word power. And in days of weakness, and in days of spiritual feebleness and frailty, we constantly feel our need of power. Thank God there is power. Power without limit. Power that is divine. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, just prior to his going back to heaven, ye shall be endued with power from on high. Men boast about different forms of power, atomic power, nuclear power, the forms of power that can be generated upon earth. But for Christian life and testimony, it's not human power, nor is it earthly power. The Lord Jesus said it will be power from on high, referring to the fact that when he would ascend to the Father's right hand, he would pour out the Holy Spirit, and with that outpoured blessing there would come additional spiritual power. Now I think in this connection it's interesting just to notice that the two books of the New Testament which were penned by Luke the physician, each one of his two books, that is the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, each of those two books begins in its first chapter with a very specific reference to the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke's Gospel chapter 1, it is the incoming of the Christ. But in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, it is the initiation of the church. And for each of these very significant special movements, the power of the Holy Spirit was indispensable. When it was announced to Mary that she would become the mother of the Messiah, the question arose in her mind, how could this ever be? The non-involvement of Joseph or any other man, how could this ever be? And the angel quickly solved the problem of her mind. He said, listen, Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. In that great miracle, the mystery of incarnation, the three persons of the Godhead were involved. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, a body hast thou prepared me. It was the preparation of the Father. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us concerning the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same. If in Hebrews 10 the incarnation is seen as the preparation of the Father, in Hebrews 2 it's the participation of the Son, the Lord Jesus, his voluntary, virtuous participation in full humanity, sin apart. And then, of course, in the verse that I've just been quoting from Luke chapter 1, that same great singular event, the arrival of the Savior from eternal glory, it is attributed to the power of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, when we move to the second of Dr. Luke's books, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, the Savior about to go back to heaven, and he's going to entrust to a number of men the spread of the message throughout the world. He has just been crucified. Difficulties are plentiful. His departure has left the disciples disoriented. Hostility is increasing. How will these men ever succeed in the great mission of spreading the message worldwide? The Lord Jesus tells them. He says, stay at Jerusalem, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Thank God, the power of the Holy Spirit is energizing the spread of the message of the gospel to the end of the earth and to the end of the dispensation, and we can count upon his presence and his unlimited resources. So it's significant that the power of the Holy Spirit stands at the beginning of the third gospel and stands a great reference in chapter 1 of the Acts. And of course, in Luke's gospel chapter 2, we have the birth of the Savior. The power of the Spirit announced in connection with that birth in chapter 1, but the great promise fulfilled in chapter 2, and the Savior arrives exactly according to the promise. When you come to the Acts, the Lord Jesus gives the promise in chapter 1, but there in chapter 2, in the significant events of the day of Pentecost, his promise is fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit comes. There were those visible indications of his arrival. Those cloven tongues as a fire. And there were those audible indications of his arrival. A sound as of a mighty rushing wind. Those two emblems. The power of wind as it would sweep through. And we've already been speaking about the movement of the Holy Spirit. And the purifying power of fire. And those indications of power on the day of Pentecost. Setting up a standard for the commencement of this great dispensation. And thank God the work has spread even to this present day. The spirit of power, the spirit of Pentecost, the spirit of preaching. You've only to read the book of the Acts, and just page after page you discover that the preaching of those men, it was accompanied with power. And it wasn't the power of logic. And it wasn't the power of entertainment or the power of humor. It wasn't the power of philosophy or argumentation. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank God the Holy Spirit can still give potency to the preaching of Christ and the message of the gospel. The Bible tells us in those passages, those men were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spoke the word with boldness. There was courage and conviction and clarity in the message of Christ which they preached, and all of it communicated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he was not only the spirit of Pentecost and preaching and prayer and power, he was the spirit of purity. Because things were just in the early stages when that couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they acted with hypocrisy. And the scripture tells us Peter charged them with lying unto the Holy Ghost. And the result of their sin against the Holy Ghost meant that both the man and his wife were carried out as corpses, and great fear came upon all. And people were discovering that the power of the Holy Spirit was not to be imitated, neither was it to be trifled with, because he was not only the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, and his presence and his operations demanded purity in all who would be associated with him. And the standards have never changed, even to this present day. And just before I leave the subject of power, his operations were not only associated with these matters that I have mentioned, prayer and preaching and purity and Pentecost, but in chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles, there was a difficulty. A difficulty because of false doctrine and certain false brethren and other problems that had come in. And the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they came and they had a meeting, what has been called the Council at Jerusalem. And when those difficulties had been solved, they wrote a letter to announce the resolution of the problem. And this is how the letter commenced. It seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. Those men acknowledged that in the solving of the problem, they had the help of the Holy Spirit. Had that problem not been solved, it could just conceivably could have resulted in a great division into a Jewish group and a Gentile group. And the Apostle Paul was very much against that. It was to the unity of Jew and Gentile, as we have just discovered from Ephesians, that he dedicated his ministry. And in the solving of that problem, dear brethren, we have many problems. Many of them run on as sores for years. May God grant that we will not only have the power of the Holy Spirit on our platforms and in our preaching, but may God grant that we might know his power in our problem solving and some of the difficulties and divisions, that they might be handled in a spiritual and in a satisfactory way. And of course that brings us to a letter that can often be a little bit more difficult. That's the letter Q. But in this case, we have no problem, because as soon as we mention the letter Q in connection with the Holy Spirit, the mind of anyone acquainted with the New Testament immediately switches to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we have that interesting little injunction, quench not the Spirit. Now, it's important for us, despite the time, just to spend a minute quickly looking at the context. In that particular context, the Apostle Paul is giving the young assembly of Thessalonica some directions in connection with ministry, public ministry of the Word of God, and in connection with their public gatherings. And there is a little group of exhortations that go something like the following. Despise not prophecies. Quench not the Spirit. Hold fast that which is good. And in fact, he also tells them to examine all things. I just get the exact quotation here. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophecies, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now he's speaking to the Christians in connection with prophecy. And I know that prophecy no longer exists in the sense with a capital P, but there is still preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And we need to be careful that we don't quench the operations of the Holy Spirit in connection with the public ministry of the Word of God in the assembly. This exhortation about quenching the Holy Spirit is not so much dealing with the Christian's individual life. We may have something like that in Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. But this is a collective exhortation, an exhortation for the collective gatherings of the Lord's people. And as there we appreciate the liberty and the freedom and the energy of the Holy Spirit. And it is a very, very, has a very detrimental effect upon the meetings if the Holy Spirit is quenched in our public gatherings. You know, it's obvious that behind this word quench is the picture of a fire. The Holy Spirit kindles a fire, gives light, and gives warmth. You have been at meetings where His warmth was appreciated, and the Holy Spirit had His way, and the brethren were being helped in their public participation, and all the Christians were being warmed in their very souls. And in a cold world, we need meetings just like that. But you could quench a fire by, just by pouring cold water upon it. You know, dear Christians, we need to be careful in our criticism, because ministry could be given in the energy of the Holy Spirit, and if we pour cold water upon it, we could have the effect of quenching. Let us be careful in our comments. You could quench a fire by suffocating it, putting too much material on top of the fire until it would all be suffocated. You know, sometimes the ministry, the energy of the Holy Spirit, can be stifled by too much human arrangement. And everything is cut and dry. And everything is timed. And everything is arranged. And brethren are appointed to speak. And subjects are picked. And everything is very, very carefully curtailed by human arrangement. You could quench the Holy Spirit like that. Suffocation. You could also quench a fire by starvation. If putting too much on top of the fire could quench it, well, if we bring no material, the fire could just be starved. You know, I've been at meetings where a brother made a good spiritual contribution, and the meeting was the better of it. But when he had finished, there was no one else to bring a little extra. You remember that interesting story at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, where a fire is lit and the Apostle Paul comes and he gathers sticks to keep the fire burning. It's a great thing, dear brother, to be able to bring a few sticks. And when the fire has been lit and the brother has put on his little bundle of sticks, you bring your bundle and another brother bring his bundle and just keep the whole thing burning. Don't suffocate it. Don't starve it. Don't pour cold water upon it. Sometimes to keep a fire burning, you have to rake away the old ashes. Well, we could do that sometimes as well. Some of the old material that has been lying there for years, it's burned out. Burned out. We could do with raking it away to let in a little bit of fresh air. Oh, dear brethren, may God grant we have freshness in our souls so that the power of the Holy Spirit will not be quenched in our public gatherings. Now, just as we close in a couple of minutes, the hour. That brings us to John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus speaking about the ministry of the Holy Ghost after he would go back to heaven. He would send the Comforter, and he said, when he has come, he will reprove the world. Reprove the world. Thank God for the reproof of the Holy Spirit. That word reproof, it's a legal term. It's a term that has to do with a man who stands in a court as a defendant, and the prosecution presents the charges and they reprove him. They convict him. They show the man to be guilty. Men do not like to hear about their sin. Men do not like to admit they are wrong. But dear brethren, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit enables men to preach the gospel. The sinner sits and listens. It's not because of the forcefulness of the preaching or the persuasiveness of the arguments or the clarity of the illustrations, but the man down in the seat, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is convicted of his unbelief, convicted of his position, brought to true confession, contrition and repentance. And as a result of his reproof, there is repentance, and that eventually leads to the reception of the very Savior whom the world has rejected. And when he's received, the Spirit's work has come to full fruition in the sinner the sinner once convicted, now converted. And what made the change was that in his soul there was that reproving, convicting, convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the final is the letter S, bringing us to what we read from Ephesians chapter 1, the seal of the Spirit. Upon believing, not so much after that ye believed, but upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Thank God for the seal. You know, a seal was used as a mark of ownership. The potter made his vessel, and when the vessel was complete, he put his mark upon the product. You could look at the product and say, that belongs to so-and-so. Farmers, they put a brand upon their cattle. The seal, in many different areas of life, is a mark of ownership. You know, the mark of the Holy Spirit indicates that we belong to Him, purchased by His blood, and sealed by His Spirit. And on each He setteth His own secret sign, they that have my Spirit, these, saith He, are mine. And of course, the seal is also a mark of guarantee, a mark of security, and it's a mark of destiny, because the package is sealed and it's sent on its way, and the seal is unbroken and the package is intact until it reaches its destination. And thank God we too shall reach our destination. Every saint, signed and sealed, will be delivered. A new package will be lost until we have all safely arrived in scenes of eternal glory. Thank God for the identity and the security and the destiny of all who are sealed by the gracious Holy Spirit. May we, it be true of us what we often sing in that familiar little hymn, as we think about the Holy Spirit and the matters that we have mentioned tonight, His movement and His newness, the newness of life, and the oneness of His unity, and the power of His grace, and the quenching of His operations, and the seal of His security. Him may we never grieve, but walk enlightened love, in joy of holy fellowship, foretaste of joy above, led by Thy Spirit on, as sons of God unknown, sealed till the full redemption's day, when Thou Thy sons wilt own. May God grant that we might have an increased appreciation of the value of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God.